Well, bless you all. It's good to see you here. Is it good to see me? Yeah. Hey, praise the Lord. Okay, so straight on. Thank you, Lord. Just pour out your spirit and just anoint me, Lord, in Jesus' name. Your word is precious, Lord, and I just want to just give it the best way I can. So I pray you fill me now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as you can see, the subject matter is He's coming back. This don't give me a lot of problems, really, because the subject of the Lord's return is huge. The doctrine of the Second Advent is massive. It covers the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's one of the key doctrines of the Bible. So it set me a dilemma. How do I cover this? Because clearly, there's no way you can do it on a Sunday morning, nor would it be right. So I've tried to draw out a few strands to kind of present those to you in the hope that we'll get somewhere. With that. But I think that one of the things I want to do, first of all, is give a little bit of an overview of it. I strongly suspect, although I'm not sure, that if you went round most churches and to most Christians and asked them what they knew of the return of Jesus Christ, most of them would just say, well, he's coming back. And we'll be in heaven, and that's just great. And that is just great, you know. And if you know that, well, praise the Lord, that's encouraging. But the second advent, or the second coming, by the way, the Bible doesn't use those terms. It's terms the church uses, but I'll continue to use those because we all know what I'm talking about. Although it is an event, it is a prophetic event. To really understand it, you need to understand it as a prophetic process. Now, what I'm going to give you is just my view. Well, it's not just my view. It's the view that I hold about the events of his second coming. It's a view that many churches hold. It's a view that many Christians hold. It's a view that many of the early church fathers held, contrary to what you might hear from certain quarters. But it's not the only view. Okay, so let me just make that clear. I have absolutely no time to be able to justify these things. So I'm just going to give them to you, and then you could take them away and decide, well, I agree or I don't agree. If you don't agree, then please have reasons not to agree. Don't you say, oh, I don't think that's a good idea. So let me start with this, the prophetic process. I think this prophetic process starts with the return of Israel to the land. For hundreds and hundreds of years, Israel was exiled. It is now returning to the land. I believe that is the first event in the process of the return of Jesus Christ. The second event that will occur in this process, and by the way, this is a precis of a precis, okay? So this is as simple as it gets. The second event that will occur will be something known as the rapture of the church, okay? And this will occur before a seven-year period known as the tribulation or the great tribulation, though technically it's the second half that is actually the great tribulation. Paul says this, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Okay, that's very, very important. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Some people say, well, the word rapture isn't in the scriptures, to which I have two things to say. First of all, it is if you use a Latin Bible. It's the word rapturo. So it's in the Latin Bible. And don't forget, the church would have used Latin for hundreds of years. The second thing I want to say is the rapturo, or the rapture, simply sums up the Greek word, which here is harpazo, which means to be caught up. Okay, this is what he's talking about. Then there's a seven-year period of great tribulation, at the end of which Jesus returns with 10,000 of his saints to deliver Israel and to deliver those who have believed during the tribulation from these desperate times. He will then set up a 1,000-year reign, which is known as the millennium, at the end of which there will be a rebellion. He will crush that rebellion, and then we will enter into the eternal state. Okay? Now, if you disagree with any of that, God bless you. That's absolutely fine. But it all sounds good to me. Now, the thing is this. It's important not to confuse the millennial state with the eternal state. So there's lots of things that can get confused. And one of the things the Bible doesn't do, it often doesn't make it very easy for you, because it jumbles things up. And it will jump from one thing to another. As Martin read that scripture before I came up, you know, first of all, it's talking about the first advent, and then suddenly it leaps over and it's talking about the second advent. And there's not a little sentence in the middle. I'm not talking about the first advent, folks. Yeah, I'm talking about the second. God doesn't do that. He expects you to figure it out and search it out for yourselves. Okay. Now, not everybody agrees with this view. There's lots of different views. This is the premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture view. People have mid-tribulational rapture view. People have amillennial view. People have post-millennial views. All sorts of different views, all of which we could argue about till kingdom come. And it would be great to be found debating that when the Lord comes, wouldn't it? You know, I think that's quite funny. Anyway, now we get into it properly, and we start with some strands and try and identify some key things. Okay, Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11. So when they met together, they asked him, obviously this is after the resurrection, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." We just pause there for a second. I want you to notice that the expectation of the disciples is that he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. That was their expectation. And they just said, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he just moves the whole argument on. He says, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father set by his own authority." But you'll notice what he does not do is he does not deny their assertion that the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel. He just says, "No, it's not at this time," essentially. "It's not right now." But he does not deny that it will ever happen. Then he goes on, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This, what he's saying is, because obviously the Jews are in a mindset of the Old Testament. They're in a mindset of what they understood. And what they understood was the earthly reign of the Messiah. And now he's got to move them on to the church age to understand that there's a different regime in place now. So he says, "No, come on, you've got to get into the Holy Spirit. You've got to, this is what we're about right now." So that's what he's doing here. We move on. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." Now, these two men in white are universally acknowledged to be angels. Nobody questions that at all. They're angels. So Jesus is taken up from their sight, physically disappears into a cloud. And they're looking up, a bit like you might look up at a moon launch, you know. They're looking up and they say, why are you gazing at the sky? What are you doing? Looking up. "He will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." What's really important to understand about this statement is this is not just a kind of, you know, the sort of thing mommy says to the baby when she's left them at nursery school, you know, "It's all right, darling," or the nursery worker might say, "It's all right, darling, mommy's coming back," you know, a kind of a reassurance. It is that, but it's more than that. What we've got here is a prophetic statement, and it should be given the weight of a prophetic statement. "He will come back in the same way he went up in a cloud. He'll come back in the clouds." Okay, a few scriptures to just show this, because I want to really underline this. It's very important, very important. The return of Jesus will be personal, visible, and physical. Okay, very important that. Some scriptures. Now, here we go. Zechariah 14:4, "On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half south." During the course and history of the church, there have been many people who have claimed to be the Messiah. Many people claim to be some form of Messiah. And if you ever bump into one of these, or you ever hear about one of these, just say, did he actually split the Mount of Olives in two? No. Well, if he didn't, it's not the Messiah. It's an easy way to tell if somebody's telling porkies. Another one, Revelation 1:7. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Everybody's going to see him. Note that. This is the second advent. Now, this is when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation. Matthew 24:30. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Personal, visible, physical return. You see, because some people claim at different points that some move of God or some event that happened, this was the return of Christ. You know, it's sometimes perhaps in a great revival, people say, well, the Lord returned. Some people say the Lord returned in AD 73 or AD 70, you know. But the Bible argues against all of that. Nobody's going to miss this. It's not going to be up for debate. It's just going to be right there. Now, I want you to notice that the last two scriptures said, all the nations of the earth will mourn. So here's the return of Jesus Christ. Here's the return of God. And the reaction of the nations is to jump up and down for joy. No, it's not. The reaction of CNN is to plaster it everywhere. No, it's not. They will mourn. Why? John 3:19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. When Jesus returns, people will not want it. They will mourn because it means the end of all of their little shenanigans and all the rest of it. They just want to carry on being evil. Revelation 22:10-11. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. There's going to be a continuance of behavior right up until Jesus comes and puts an end to all of this. And thinking about that, I want to move on and have a look at a couple of psalms. Are you keeping up with me so far? Okay, good, because I don't want to lose you. Let's have a look at these two psalms. A lot of scripture. Sorry about that. No, I'm not really. But we have to cover a lot of scripture here. This can't just be a kind of just a jolly little talk, which is fine, you know, to encourage people. We've got to look at something of the scriptures. Right, okay, here we go. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that's in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. Next psalm. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp, and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. So you get these two great psalms, 96 and 98, and they're full of rejoicing, they're full of jubilation. And you'll notice that the emphasis is on the physical. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the mountains sing for joy, let the sea resound. It's a physical reaction of the earth to the coming of the Messiah. And why do they rejoice? Why do they jump for joy? For, see, that word tells you that the reason is coming now. The reason for 7, 8, and 9 really is that second part of 9, he comes to judge the earth. But the emphasis is not so much on judgment. The emphasis is on the rejoicing. Why rejoicing? Why rejoicing when the judgment comes? Well, it will mean an end to the domination of sin over the world. It will mean an end to creation languishing as it does now, and as what the Apostle Paul speaks about in Romans. It means that the activity of the devil is ended. It means the entrance of righteousness. Now there's a righteous world. Don't you ever look at the news or ever read it and think, oh, I wish all this corruption would end. I wish all this evil would end. One day it is, because Jesus will return. He's going to return physically, and he's going to establish his righteous kingdom on the earth, his government. That's, again, in the scripture that Martin read out, from the sea, the river, I think it was, to the ends of the earth. That's talking about the physical kingdom of Jesus Christ when he reigns on the earth. See, there could be no peace without the judgment of evil. You know, there's a scripture in Proverbs or something about talks about cast out the scoffer and arguments will cease. You've got to deal with evil to have peace. You can't let the evil run on. Otherwise, you will not know peace. I like this.
This quote is from David Guzik, and you can find it in the Enduring Word Bible Commentary, available online.
He came the first time to save the soul of man. He will come a second time to resurrect the body. He came the first time to save the individual. He'll come a second time to save society. He came the first time to a crucifixion. He will come a second time to a coronation. He came the first time to a tree. He will come a second time to a throne. He came the first time in humility. He'll come a second time in glory. He came the first time and was judged by men. He will come a second time to judge all men. He came the first time and stood before Pilate. He will come a second time, and Pilate will stand before him. I really like that. The second time he comes, Pilate will stand before him. There are so many in the world at the moment, they just judge Jesus, don't they? All the time they're coming out with these judgments of Jesus. You know, they reject him. In other words, man sits in judgment on the Messiah. But when he comes, they will stand before him, and they will give an account. So it's the second advent is glorious hope for believers, but it's judgment for the ungodly. Now look, I know that these things are difficult sometimes. We're right to talk of grace, forgiveness, and love in the church. We should do that. We should do it on and on and on. We're called to that walk. We're called to love even those that persecute us. But this does not mean that God will not judge. Just because we forgive our enemies doesn't mean that God forgives our enemies. Doesn't mean that God doesn't hold them accountable for what they do. Unless they believe on Jesus Christ, they will answer to him on this day. For 2,000 years, the most astonishing grace has been poured out upon the earth. 2,000 years. 2,000 years, salvation has been preached freely to the world. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's so straightforward. There's no pain or cost to that. Imagine if a bank opened a new branch in everywhere and they said, on the day the branch opens, if you come in and open an account, we'll give you free money forever. Can you imagine? There'd be a queue a mile long outside the bank, wouldn't there? The website would be crashing because the demand would be enormous. For 2,000 years, Jesus said, believe on me today. Give your life to me today, and you will be with me in all eternity. Your sins will be forgiven. 2,000 years this offer has been made to the world, and so many have rejected it and scorned it and turned away. There will be a reckoning. Unbelievers look at the mess and they say, oh, you know, what's God got to do with this? They never bother to think about Jesus. One of the things that's difficult is, I think there's some move amongst churches today in the thinking that there's not going to be a judgment. That people will, sometimes it takes the form of, well, grace will prevail eventually, which takes the form of, well, they might have to go to hell for a period, but then God's going to rescue them and he'll dip them out of it. Or, no, when everybody's going to be saved when Jesus returns. Just everybody. It's going to be fine because God's a God of grace. And he is. If he wasn't a God of grace, he would never have put his son on the cross. But he's also a God of judgment. I pray that everyone will be saved. Everyone will be saved. But it's not the testimony of Scripture. That's what's really important. See, if in the end, everybody is forgiven, and you get what's called universal salvation, it makes meaningless the gospel. What's the point of preaching the gospel if in the end everybody's going to be saved? What's the point of the church being persecuted if in the end everyone is going to be saved? What's the point of the blood of Jesus if everyone's going to be saved? What's the point of the testimony of Scripture if everyone's going to be saved? No, no. It's just not the testimony of Scripture. Let me show you this scripture. Now, hopefully it won't do something funny. Hey!
2 Thessalonians 1, 4 to 10. Verse 4, therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. Verse 5, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Verse 6, God is just, he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you.
The Thessalonians were suffering terrible persecution. So much so, they were in despair. And on top of that, somebody had written a letter to them, purporting to be Paul, saying, the day of the Lord is here, by which they mean the tribulation. And they were really upset. They thought they were now in the tribulation. And if you read through Thessalonians, you see Paul's argument about that. And so he needs to encourage them. He needs to buck them up. He needs to give them some comfort. And you'll notice what he doesn't say is, God loves you. He doesn't say that. Well, in other places, but he doesn't say that. He doesn't patronize them. He says, you know what? You deserve this because you're so good. They don't actually say you deserve it. What he says is, it's evident that God's judgment's right and you're counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. And then we get the nitty-gritty. This isn't the milk of the word. This is the single malt of the word. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Now, this isn't something that we aspire to now. When somebody troubles you, you forgive them and love them, okay? But he says, this is what's going to happen. And then he goes on to say, and give relief to you who are troubled, to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. That is the second advent at the end of the tribulation. In other words, that's going to be the reckoning. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Wow. That's a shocker, isn't it? Eh? That's a shocker. Don't forget, this is the man who wrote 1 Corinthians 13. Love, love, love. And yet here, he's spelling it out like it really is. There is going to be a reckoning. And I know some people find that difficult. They want to believe that God's just going to love and love and love and love. And he does, he does, he does, he does. But he can't let this go on forever. He cannot let this sinful, wicked society just go on forever and ever. He has to do something. His character demands it of him. His justice, holiness, and righteousness demands it of him that he intervene. Okay, we're going to move on to our last scripture. I'm astonished that I'm actually getting through all of this. Just try and keep a careful eye on things. Now, if you've got problems with any of this, you can always come and talk to me afterwards, or, whatever, you know, if there was enough interest or something, I could perhaps even do a smaller Bible study in the Beehive or something, whatever. I just don't want people to be confused. So let's go to Titus. Titus. Right, here we go. But Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Has appeared to all men. You notice the connection here. When Jesus comes, he will appear to all men. The grace of God has appeared to all men. Nobody will have an excuse. Believe me, nobody will have an excuse. Nobody will say, well, I didn't hear. Nobody will be able to say that. They just won't. If the Holy Spirit has to preach the gospel personally to them, he'll do it. He will get them saved. People have found people in the depths of the jungle who are saved. They don't know perhaps everything, but they're saved. It's amazing, absolutely amazing. The grace of God, it's the greatest offer ever made to mankind. Okay, God offers free salvation, it's despised. You believe and you come under no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. But the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. Because we've been saved by grace, we're motivated. We're motivated to live a life holy for him, or we should be motivated to do that. If we're living in the light of the grace of God, we should be motivated to serve him. Now, see, here's the thing. One of the problems with grace is if you don't realize what you've been saved from, you won't appreciate what you've got. It's a truism, isn't it, that people who are absolutely poor, when they come into money, really appreciate what they've got. People who've only ever known wealth don't really appreciate what they've got. And so you can't really understand grace until you understand hell. You can't really understand grace until you really understand judgment. Because if you remove judgment and hell, grace becomes meaningless. It just becomes meaningless. It's just, and I wonder if that's why the Western church is not motivated so much to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. Because we've had it so easy. Because we take grace for granted. After all, do we not take the riches that we've got for granted? Do we not take our computers and our cell phones and our cars and all? Do we not take it for granted? Of course we do. Of course we do. It's human nature. So we need to understand the judgment of God to understand grace. So it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. So in other words, we live by grace now until he comes. And then we see him face to face. Then all is revealed. Then we see the glory. It's going to be absolutely amazing. No judgment for us. Just a blessed hope. By the way, this isn't a hope like the lottery. You know, oh, I hope I win the lottery. This is more like the hope, I hope this baby comes soon. Yeah, you hear mothers say that a lot, don't you? Oh, I hope this baby comes soon. That baby's a coming. Ain't nothing going to stop it. It's sure and certain. And she just wants to get it over with. It's that kind of hope. Not that we want to get it over with. It's what we look for. But it's certain. It's sure and certain. It's just a matter of time. And isn't it interesting, by the way, that when Jesus talks about the end times, he talks of it as birth pangs. Because every woman on the planet knows once it's started, it ain't going to stop. It's a coming, and Jesus is a coming, and it ain't going to stop. Nothing's going to stop it. That's why he describes it as birth pangs. He's the blessed hope. All of the hopes must fail. What is humanity doing? It's trying to run around, fix everything. We've got to fix the housing crisis. We've got to fix the NHS. We've got to fix the financial crisis. We've got to fix it that people are so immoral. We've got to fix this. We've got to fix that. And it's kind of like, here's the new hope, whatever it might be. You know, it might be the woke hope or whatever. And it all will fail. It must fail. Here's the only hope. How ridiculous it is for man to stand before God and think he can justify himself. It's absurd. It's the height of absurdity. Some people look at the suffering of the world and they say, how could God do this? Not that God did it, actually. It's mankind that's done it. But what they never do is they never look at the Son of God on the cross, broken, bleeding, with a crown of thorns on his head, forgiving those who've put him there, and say, how could God do this? They never look at that. Okay, we're nearly done, folks. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. That's the state we're in now. Eager to do what is good. We look and should look to his return with eagerness. The only people that don't are young couples that are looking forward to their wedding day. They kind of tend to think, oh, I hope Jesus don't come back before we get married, you know. Toby and Charlotte, yeah. But those thoughts crossed your mind, didn't they? Oh, boy, I hope Jesus don't return before we get wed. Hallelujah. We do good. We believe in the Lord. We look forward to his return with ease. It'd be an end to suffering. It'd be an end to persecution. See, for us, we don't really suffer. We're not really persecuted. We talk to the Christians in North Korea or China, and they're really looking forward to it. Be an end to the devil's power and reign. It means Jesus reigns on the earth. We see him face to face. And eternity in heaven for us. You know, in winter, as the days get darker, you start to look for spring, don't you? You start to hope for spring. It's that kind of thing. And we're in winter, really. We're not quite actually, but the days are getting darker and darker on the earth. So we hope in the return of our Lord Jesus, the Son of Righteousness. And we live in the light of that. So, beloved, lift up your heads, for he is coming back. Thank you, Father, for your word. Just pray that you bless it to people who have heard, Lord. And there may be some here who are confused or they've heard other things, Lord. Father, I bless them, Lord. Father, and I pray you'll bring us all together in unity, Lord, and in love, Lord. Father, may the knowledge of what is happening, Lord, may it stir us up to preach the gospel more than ever before. We pray, Lord, just like the in the Hebridean revival, when people were convicted of sin and of righteousness and judgment to come, they were banging on the doors of the church saying, how can we be saved? The fear of God was on them and they wanted to be saved. So, Father, I pray the fear of God will fall on this nation, Lord, and we'll have people banging on our doors saying, how can I be saved? Better to fear now and repent than fear at the judgment seat of Christ. So, Lord, we just pray, Lord. Father, just help us, Lord. Father, increase our gospel witness, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. That's me.